Go to Acts chapter 17. Continuing in our series of Acts Alive, we're going to complete a mini-series, if you will, within the context. This is Paul's Burden for Athens, Part 2. Paul's Burden for Athens, Part 2. And we're in Acts 17. Now, we left Paul a couple of weeks ago in Athens, and he had come to this city, if you recall, where hundreds of years later, when Paul was there, it was after its former preeminent glory as a city. And yet it still had a world-renowned university, was known the world round. This was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And Aristotle taught Alexander. And Alexander nearly ran the world over. But Greek education, culture, and art took place in Athens. And remember the overarching perspectives that were true in the world at this time. I'm just going to try to do a little summation, because we've talked about these things from time to time. Remember, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, and he died young, having nearly accomplished that. But one of the main things that Alexander did is spread a common language through the world. So when the missionaries went about from country to country, in most locations, there would be the country's primary language, but nearly everyone, from the learned to the poor, who were not the educated class, knew Greek, because Greek was spread as a common language as a result of Alexander's conquering. Then later, we have the Romans who conquered the Greeks. And remember, the Romans accomplished a couple of things. You remember what they were? Roads, absolutely. The roads were dynamic. There still existed some of them today. And so they could have a platform, if you will, to spread the gospel as they went on foot or on donkey back. And in addition to the roads, there was the Pax Romana. Remember what the Pax Romana was? The peace of the Romans. Whether enforced physically or simply by respect, there was peace in most of the known world because of Roman brute strength. Therefore, what we find is actually Paul and his apostolic team, had a bit of an easier time traveling and spreading the gospel than we think, or than many missionaries have today. That's really interesting to me. But there's the seedbed in which Paul went to Athens. Now, the other things that happened. Paul was in Athens. Remember, he was watching. He was listening. Remember the rest of his team, where they were back over in Thessalonica and in Berea, and then Paul went on to Athens, and he went. If you want to put up a couple of those overheads, I've got a snapshot of the Parthenon, and the Parthenon, if you recall, had been kept intact as a building for hundreds and hundreds of years. It wasn't until the 1600s that this building was blown apart, because they kept munitions in this building, and an invading country came and they lodged a bomb in there and blew everything up. So for hundreds of years, this had been a beautiful and intact building. It had been used as a worshiping of idols kind of place. Then it became a Byzantine church, later a Muslim church, and now it's simply known the world round as one of the highlights to visit when you go to Athens. But Paul was in Athens quietly for a few days, watching, listening, observing the heartbeat, the need, the despair. Remember I said for the 4 years from the port, or the 4 miles from the port up to the city of Athens, there were statuary all along the way. And many of the statuary were dedicated with this plaque to the unknown God. Recall your scriptures that talk about that? So to the unknown God, and all of these things are burning in Paul the Apostle's heart. He sees a needy people bowed down under the weight of idols. And in fact, as I've been studying this, there probably were 30,000 gods worshipped in Athens. How many did I say? We have a tough time just worshipping the one God, don't we? 30,000. A proverb in the early days said it was easier to find a god in Athens than men. Because remember, this wasn't a 400,000 to 800,000 person city now. Now it was a city of about 40,000 people by the time Paul got here. But it was easier to find gods to worship than men. And they loved doing nothing more than going down to the agora, or agora, if you will, the marketplace. And they would look at one another and say, what's the news? It's kind of like today. Talk radio, talk television, talking heads that say very little, right? And so you've got a lot of things where people are doing a lot of yapping and saying very little. But what's the news? What's the news? And so Paul is bringing them now the news of a God who can be known, who is not the unknown God. And that's his burden as we come up to this place. He watches, he listens, and then Paul creates no small stir because he goes to the marketplace daily to minister to those in the synagogues, to minister to the God-fearers, and to dispute, which literally in the Greek means to reason thoroughly with the people daily in the marketplace. Daily, he's saying, you can know this God. You can have a meeting with this God. You can have a dynamic fellowship with this God. This God loves you. This God knows you. Now, to us today, you listen to those phrases and you can think to yourself, well, he says that all the time. Yeah, sure, okay, well, fine, great. You don't know how dynamic, how radically different that message was in Paul's day in Athens. Folks, in the first century, in the timing of Paul's going to Athens, there was nothing but terrible despair. The great gods of Greece had been found to be pretty worthless. They had their statuary everywhere, but you couldn't know a God who knew you. And you go to the Roman gods and the Caesars and the other gods and they had found them to be pretty worthless, didn't they? How many of you feel you could safely put your trust in Caesar, who was deranged? You know, which Caesar? Well, they were all that way. Well, you know, Augustine was pretty good, finally declared Christianity as the religion of the nation, and yet all sorts of things. It was a deteriorating culture. It was a bankrupt system of philosophy. But you still had in Athens, though not a real personal relationship God, you had a tremendous spirit of pride in our religions. First century, they discovered the religions were bankrupt, but they held to them with pride. Does that sound at all like the 21st century? I don't really know this God I go to worship, and it doesn't matter what your background is. You can go to big mausoleums. You can go to wonderful stained glass windows, and we appreciate the artistry. You can have statues everywhere. You can bow down. You can genuflect. You can go to any religion, whether it's Christian, Catholic, whether it's Jewish, whether it's Muslim. And how many really are sold out and intimately involved in a personal, living, intimate relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and with a God who knows them? God knows you. The numbers of hairs on your head, or the lack thereof. God knows you. He knows who you are this morning. Whoa, God knows me? Does he know what I did last night? Yes. I'll conclude the meeting with, come to repentance now. He knows you. He wants you. He loves you. He's got a plan for you. He's got a destiny for you. He's got a life for you to live. Folks, that is a radically different message than any message they could hear in the day of Paul. That's why this message of Christianity, God brought Jesus at just the right time. Language in place, roads in place, pretty much peace in place, and people full of despair. Because they didn't have answers for their lives. That's the setting. That's the situation in which Paul found himself. And so, as we take a look at the scripture, go to verse 18. There's a couple of things I want to point out along the way. Then certain, verse 18 of chapter 17, Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, I'm reading from the New King James, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Folks, this is fascinating this morning. Okay, after approaching or before approaching the philosophies, let's see what they meant regarding Paul. When the word is used that he is some babbler, the Greek word there is spermologos, And it means he is literally a seed picker, a sponger, a loafer. He's a seed picker. Do you know what that word is meaning? They were saying of Paul, you are like a bird who goes out picking up seed from here, from here, from here. You don't really have truth, and you don't have something you know personally. You're just a bird who's picked from all sorts of different teachings, and that's what you're going on and on about. It was a very offensive word. They might as well have called him a bird brain. You know, that's something we can relate to today. But also, they were saying, you don't have veracity, Paul. You're just a seed picker from everybody else's stuff. But you seem to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. I don't want to give it to you early, but I'm going to, because I can't restrain myself. Do you know what they were saying here? We look at this verse, and we go, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached the full message. Do you know what they were saying? Paul was preaching two gods to them. One was named Jesus and one was named resurrection. The word resurrection is Anastasis, and it was also a woman's name. And so they thought Paul came preaching to them about Jesus and another god named resurrection or Anastasis. So we want to hear about these two foreign gods that you have to bring. Folks, when I have urged us in the past weeks, many weeks, when I have said we must be praying that God will open the eyes and the hearts and the hearing of people, when people don't have eyes to see, they think of this stuff as foolishness. I remember being in college. We'd be on our way to a meeting on Friday nights, and some of the kids on the floor, you know, we were singing. I was a little bit vocal. I was not real shy. Anyway, I was singing loud and praying loud and, you know, all this kind of obnoxious stuff. And one guy looked at us one time. Where are you guys going? Oh, we're going to go worship the Lord. And he looks at us and goes, yeah, you're going to go sing a bunch of songs about a bloody lamb. That didn't make sense to him, did it? The blood of the lamb is beautiful. The final sacrifice. Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. But he didn't get it. So instead of just being arrogant, Kevin, I need to realize we need to pray. God, open their eyes, their hearts. Prepare their spirits to understand there's a message of hope here for them. There's a destiny. So this bird brain, or this babbler, wants to preach these gods to them. He's setting forth these strange gods. That word, strange gods, is the Greek word xenos. And it literally means Paul has come as an entertainer. Let me just say an aside to you. As a pastor, we have things in our land nowadays, and I'm not questioning the sincerity of the preachers. I'm really not. But we have mega churches, right and left, where there are a lot of people who go to simply be entertained. They're not interested necessarily in the truth of the message, touching their lives, changing their lives, changing their thinking. The Bible says when you give your life to Jesus, He works on you to transform your thinking to be as the mind of Christ. And our actions and attitudes to be as Christ, Christian, little Christ, one like Christ. But there are a lot of people who go to church, mega churches or otherwise, to be entertained. These people of Athens said, Paul, seed picker, come on down and entertain me with your stories about two different gods. One named Jesus, one named Resurrection. My burden, I think you would find Pastor Sherry, Pastor Carl, all of us, your leaders in this church and people who are here. We are here because we want to sincerely not come necessarily to be entertained, but to be changed. Can I hear an amen? Now that you said that, even though the Seahawks are on, I'll preach until about 3:30 today. Okay? No, that's not entertainment. Now we're going to have mutiny. No. Okay. So Paul looks around. He's grieved to the core. There's no life for them. Though there are statues, temples, miles of statuary, nobody's being touched or changed with the reality. All right, the empty philosophies. There is a weary worldview present with these people. two prevalent schools of philosophy in the time of the early church, Epicureanism and Stoicism. There was also Gnosticism. There were lots of other things, but I have been studying these things, and we could go on for a long time. Suffice it to say, I don't want to leave you with a shallow perspective of what those are. The bottom line error of all the isms in the world is without Jesus to change your life, without a personal relationship with God, all of the isms begin and end with man. Man will change man. I will better myself. I will bring myself to a higher plane. I will live better. I will live higher. I will attain virtue. I will become a sage. I will be somebody who doesn't need to turn to the lusts of the flesh. I don't need those things. I'll be stoic or whatever it might be. It begins and ends with man. The problem with that kind of ism and religion is that it doesn't work. Man doesn't have the answers for man. Only God knows you, created you, knows you to the root of the core of your being, knows how to satisfy you, help you, deliver you, strengthen you, forgive you. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is the only leader of a world religion who ever died and rose again from the dead. He's a lot different than the others. Not just a little different, a lot different. Okay? They begin and end with man. All right, Stoics. The Stoics saw man as a rational being. They felt that the world had a moral order. They were pantheistic, many of them, if not most of them, in nature, many gods, followers of Zeno, a younger contemporary of Alexander the Great. They've held that the spark of divinity was present in all, and that you could attain your purpose, and there was a directing of history. Man's responsibility was to fit himself, to align himself with purpose, whether through tragedy or triumph. Certainly, Stoicism produced some noble qualities. You know, you've all heard of Stoics. I'm not going to be too moved by the tragedy. I'm not going to be too carried away with the triumph. But it also resulted in a very inordinate pride. I am in control. You're looking at me very pious. Anybody in this room, like me, like to be in control? I will be in control at least of me. How many understand God's in control? And just as soon as you think you're in control of you, God comes along and says, "Yoo-hoo. Let me allow a little different circumstance to show you that I'm in control." He doesn't sound as weird as I just did, but, you know. The point is, God allows enough situations in our lives to show us that He is in control. And, folks, if you're always in control of your life, let me ask you a question. Do you have all the answers for everything that has happened in your life? No. I had people asking me, you know, over and over again, "So what's the Lord showing you? You know, what are you learning from all of this?" When my wife was so ill. Best answer I could give him? Nothing. To walk with Him day by day. To love Him and to love the people that are caring for me and for my wife. You know what I'm saying? What I really learned most of all was that I wasn't in control and that life is about surrendering to the master plan of the master who's in charge. Okay? So Stoics, they were more popular. They opposed pleasure. And you can enumerate many things in your mind that I won't enumerate here. And they criticized the Epicureans. They believed, the Stoics did, that God was the world's soul. Life's goal was to rise above all things, show no emotional response, either pain or pleasure. Now remember, I'm just hitting the highlights. Now, the Epicureans, many times by Christians, have been identified as those that simply believe you can live hedonistically for your own pleasure. Well, there is some semblance of truth to that, but that's a shallow perspective. The Epicureans, though they believed purpose of life was to find pleasure and live according to that, the pleasure was not defined as lustful pleasure. It was defined as a higher plane. And if you lived virtuously, and even if that meant some sacrifice to your own desires, that meant you would find pleasure in that life. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we define Epicureans as simply people who just went out there hedonistically to party all hardy all day long. Well, some did, I'm sure, but that wasn't necessarily what they were saying. They were the kind of people that thought happiness was attained through sober reasoning. They searched out motives. Man's a feeling being. They also believed in the supremacy, if you will, of the individual. Folks, I'm not going to try to belabor this all day long, but I'm trying to give you enough to see, understand, both of them had man at the core of their universe. Man can answer man's issues, and man can better himself. But the truth is, man can't change hardly at all without a supernatural intervention from God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
How many are glad God intervened in your life?
Amen.
How many think God probably ought to intervene a little more? Sure. They believed, Epicureans, that while God existed, He had no interest in humankind. And so the main purpose of life was pleasure. God wasn't involved. All right. Man doesn't have man's answers. But the reason I've even got into a bit of that is what you believe. Pastor Carl wrote a book, and through the book runs this whole string. What you believe determines how you live. It does. What you believe leads to what you do. Can you say amen? What you believe leads to what you do. All right? The reason I told you what they believed, how many think that thousands of people had discovered they weren't very able, no matter what they believed, to change themselves? Huh? So what you had was, without a personal supreme God, you had no sense of understanding His purpose, why He created you, why He created the world, why He put you where He did. There was no divine goal, no divine direction, no divine sense of life, no purpose for your life. You either had to exist or you had to endure. You either had to live for the moment or there was no other purpose. There was a lot of despair. And Paul comes and says, brethren, this unknown God, amongst your 29,999 other gods, is the one God you can really know. That was a radical message to these people. Hopelessness, helplessness, despair. I said all that to say, 21st century, let's fast forward. I want you to consider and look around. Not necessarily this room. Neighbors. Communities. Neighborhoods. People fighting. People in despair. Divorce. Heartache. Affairs. People no sense of direction. No sense of purpose. No sense of goal. I am living for my boat, my hobby. I am living for my money, and my life is only shaken when my money starts to run out. Stocks go up, I'm giddy. Stocks go down, I'm down. That sounds like Christians, I know. Little joke there. Yeah, isn't that true? We all feel those same feelings. But I'm talking about the whole purpose of life. If our stocks go down as Christians, you still know you've got a final inventory coming where you are in eternity with Him forever. You know, when the books are reckoned at the end, you may have lost some dollars, but you've gained your soul. You know that there's something to live for in this life. It's radically different. The concept, then, of that despair. Folks, when Paul preached about a resurrection. Now, they didn't want to be resurrected. They were trying to get higher kind of living. How many really don't want to be resurrected in your current body? Okay, I hope when I'm resurrected I look a little like Brad Pitt, you know? I hope. Okay, Lord, I hope I got a 2-pack, much less a 4 or 6-pack. Okay, I hope. Right now I got 4 on the floor. Boy, it's really on the floor. Anyway, okay. But you know, they didn't. So Paul comes and says, there's resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. You give your life to Him, you can rise from the dead, you'll live again. And they're going, man, that's been such a struggle, I don't want to live again. But in there was a message of hope. A God who knows you. A personal God. Not a mystery religion. But you mean there's a God who knows why He created me? The view of the ancient world was being changed by a message from an intellectual to an intellectual community who had discovered, as Paul discovered, that there's purpose in life when you surrender to Jesus Christ. The century that Paul was surrounded with is the same as our century today. Folks, you've got kids going to school. You got young men going to school wearing makeup and wearing dresses right up here in Port Townsend. You got people destroying their life with the scourge of methamphetamines. You've got society all around us in which everybody goes, well, there's a little divinity in all of us. Well, God does want to be in all of us. And I believe in respecting and loving each person because they are the creation of God. But God wants to give people a reason for living. But why do you think guys, football-sized guys, are going to school wearing makeup and dresses? To make a statement, to have a shock value, to see if they can't get a rise, to see if they can't get a purpose, to see if they can't gather some people around them. Because they need Jesus! And they need families that will love them and families whose lives have been transformed by the good news of Jesus. Folks, you have the message for life. And what we need to do is get it beyond these walls. And it's not just us, but every Bible-believing congregation. You've got the reason for living. And our 21st century needs Him just like they did in the first century. It's not that it was easier in Paul's day. It's the same. So our faith can be as new and renewed as Paul's was. You got a message to share. Good news to give. Deliverance, forgiveness, hope, peace, life. All available in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. How many know you truly are rich in Christ? And people need it. People need Him. What you believe leads to what you live. For perhaps the first time in 20 centuries, our society is in the same despair as the first century to whom Paul preached. All right. Acts 17, verse 19. They took Him, they brought Him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. The Areopagus is translated as Mars Hill. You will see, in Maryland, I think you probably did, didn't you saw Mars Hill? It's a specific location. Now, this might have either been a specific location called Mars Hill, where He preached, a hill at the Agora, or the Areopagus, Areopagus. But Mars Hill was also the name of the leading body of people to whom Paul spoke. So the issue is they brought Him to this special group of people, and Paul's tone, Paul's approach to reach people was with common ground. He reached the Stoics, he reached the Epicureans. I'm going to ask you in your own time, go to verse 22. Go to verses 22 through verses 34. And you see Paul says, I found an altar to the unknown God, and the one you worship is not contained in temples and idols made from hands. And the one side of the room that doesn't believe God is contained in idols and in buildings, etc., is clapping their hands. And they're saying, yes, that makes sense to me. And then Paul preaches some things that minister to the other side of the room. He starts with where people are at. The bottom line to us, find out, listen, understand people's hearts and their needs. You'll reach them with Jesus from right where they're at. Paul began to bring them face to face with the God who created them. They had to turn them. Verse 26, He brought them the reality of the message. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings. Verse 26 is where Paul, it's quite a study, begins to tell the Athenian people, You are not as hot as you think you are. Okay, just let me summarize it there. Verse 26, God made all people. You Athenians are a country just like any other country that God made. The beginning of your salvation comes when you allow your pride to go. Okay, everybody hear you? Everybody hear me? The beginning of your salvation comes when you stop your pride. If I'm full of pride, I don't need God. If I'm tender of heart and humbled and I go, I need somebody beyond me to answer my life, then I can come to Christ. All right, he's right there and he wants to be involved with you. Verse 27, they should seek the Lord in the hope that he might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Verse 28 through 30, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like these idols, gold, silver, stone. It's time to turn and repent. Verse 31, listen to it. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 30, look at verse 30. I want to just mention one word. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? There's the crux of the message. Paul strikes with where they are in their despair, with their belief, tells them they're created by God just like everybody else, and then says, folks, if you want to know this unknown God, you need to repent and turn away from your pride to the hand of a God who loves you. It's a powerful study and a powerful message. And the result? Here's one of the greatest preachers the world's ever known. Most of our New Testament, written by who? And Paul came to a culture rich with idolatry, rich with culture, tried to help them find a reason for their life, and guess what the result was? Almost zero. Because people all around you, just still today, make choice. Pray. God, open their hearts. Open their hearings. Verses 32 to 34. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. You know what that is, don't you? Have you ever heard it? You share Jesus with somebody and they go, later. Later. Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some sneered. Some threw out the lip at him. Some said, not now, but later. Some followed and received Jesus. Church, I'm done. But the most important thing is to bring it to today. And sitting here in this room, Elaine, would you come, please? The key of D. Sitting here in this room, we too can say, Lord, I don't want it. We can reject the message for our own life. We can say, later. Makes me uncomfortable. Don't want to face it now. I got lots of time. You ever thought that? I got lots of time. Don't always, do you? Or you can surrender. Here in this room, reject, later, or surrender. Let's choose surrender.
Amen.
You got people all around you, people that you're burdened for, family, and the answers are the same. Reject, later, or surrender. Why don't we show them a God who loves them? Why don't we show them joy is the flag that flies from the castle of our heart? Why don't we radiate a Jesus that's alive and well and show them that he's worth living for? Why don't we show them a God who will give them a purpose for their life? Paul's burden for Athens can be our burden for right here today. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? Father, as we go forward today, we pray that, Lord, our hearts and our lives will be yielded to you. Lord, our prayer is that you will be exalted in everything that we do. But, Lord, together today, we say, and let's just say it, Lord, we surrender. Lord, we surrender. Our choice to you is, Lord, we surrender. If you're a guest here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you, let this be the day that you surrender to the Lord. If you're here this morning and God's speaking to your spirit about something in which you need to surrender, let this be the day that you surrender to Him. But Father, we also take those people that have been on our hearts so heavily, whether it's family or friends that are in despair. They are enduring or they're existing, but they need to know there's a greater purpose for their life. Lord, won't you open eyes all around us, open hearts, open ears, open spirits to receive.